We are going to be continuing through Philippians. We're walking through the book of Philippians as a church, and we are currently in Philippians chapter 3. So if you would make your way there. And as you're turning there, I wonder, have you ever been stuck before? Have you ever been stuck somewhere? You know, several years ago, I was on a mission trip. I actually had the opportunity to go hiking through the mountains of Nepal with a friend of mine, and we would go village to village and look for people who were receptive to the gospel, and we would find, it was really neat. We got to find random places to sleep and spend the night, and people welcomed us into their home, and really great opportunity just to go and share the gospel. But I remember distinctly on this trip, before we got into the mountains, because you don't want to start at the foot of the mountain. I mean, we started about 14,500 feet up is where we started hiking, and we didn't want to hike all the way to that point. And so we had to take a bus there. And I distinctly remember our bus could not make it up the hill. There had been a lot of rain, a lot of mud. I mean, just the bus, it tried and tried, and the guy would go up a little bit, and his wheels would just spin, and he's revving, moving it around, doing all he can, and it stuck. And then he'd go back up, try it again, wheels spin, and can't get anywhere. And eventually, we all had to get off the bus. They attached a rope to it, and then we all got in front, and we're all pulling and dragging, and the guy's gunning it and wheeling it, and finally, it gets some traction, and it starts going up the mountain. Everyone's yelling and screaming. But I wonder, have you ever been stuck like that before? Maybe you've never been stuck in the mud, but have you felt that way in life? Maybe you've tried to move forward spiritually, but no matter how much effort you put in, you feel like you weren't making any progress. Maybe you're weighed down by your past, right? Mistakes that you regret or failures that still haunt you today. Or maybe you've just simply lost focus, right? You've been caught up in distractions and chasing things that don't really matter. And this morning, you just kind of feel stuck. I want you to know that Paul understands that feeling. But in Philippians 3, as we'll see this morning, he gives us a battle cry to persevere. He gives us a call to press on, to strain forward, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 12. If you're with me, say word. All right, let's get into it. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so this morning, church, as we look at the word of the Lord, I want you to remind you of what it means to press on. We're going to look at this call to press on, to pursue God. And so we see that first in verse 12. He says, Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, at the very beginning here, Paul dismantles any idea that he himself has arrived spiritually. And now remember, this is Paul, right? You know, the apostle, the church planner, the man who 2 Corinthians 12 says was caught up to the third heaven. Paul is saying, I have not made it yet. Right? I know I've got all the accomplishments, but I'm not there. And as we break down the text a little bit, he uses the phrase, he says, not that I have already obtained this. And so it begs the question, what is the this that he's referring to? And what we see is that Paul was referring back to what he's just said in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. And this is where he's talking about knowing Christ and experiencing the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And what Paul is saying is that his goal, right, what he's after is complete and total Christ-likeness. He's making it clear, I have not arrived. I'm not there yet. But I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And as you look at that verb, press on, it's an interesting word. It means to pursue. In fact, it's the same word that Paul used earlier in chapter 3 in verse 6 when he described how he persecuted the church. Paul is saying, listen, before Christ, I was violently persecuting, or it's that same word, pursue. He says, I was violently pursuing Christians, but now, after Christ, I'm passionately pursuing Christ. Before I pursued Christians to persecute them, now I passionately pursue Jesus. He says, I press on, I pursue to make it my own. This comes from the Greek word, which means to take hold of or to seize. It's the picture of an athlete who's lunging forward, who's stretching out with everything in them, reaching for the prize. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And what we see in Paul's language here is a beautiful picture, because Paul isn't pressing forward so that he will take hold of him. He's pressing forward because Christ has already taken hold of him. It's because Christ Jesus has already made him his own. His effort is a response to grace, not a means of earning it. And so in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want you to notice Paul's singular focus here, right? He hones it in, he says, this one thing I do, right? If you're going to press on toward Christ, you're going to have to develop some spiritual tunnel vision. And what is the one thing he does? Well, really, it's a combo. He says, the one thing I do, then he goes on to give you two things. But he says, first, forgetting what lies behind. Now, and this phrase means to no longer be influenced by something, to completely disregard of, to intentionally overlook. And what I want you to see is that this word forgetting does not mean losing memory. Paul isn't saying that he has a mental blank slate about his past. Rather, he's saying that he is choosing to not allow his past to define or to control him. And this verb, I know some of y'all don't care, and I don't try to bring all this out, but in the Greek here, it is portraying an ongoing action. And so what Paul is saying is that this is not a one-time thing, but that he is continually, actively choosing to forget what is behind. It's a daily discipline of not looking in the past. And Paul doesn't specify exactly what he's forgetting, but we can draw some major clues from the context he just gave in chapter 3. I mean, if you were to go back to verses 4 through 6, there's pretty much two categories Paul lays out. First, he talks about his past achievements, right? He talks about his achievements in Judaism. He says earlier in chapter 3, you know, I'm Paul. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, according to righteousness of the law, blameless. Before Christ, Paul was the model Jew. He was climbing the religious and social ladder. But in Philippians 3:7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul refuses to rest on his past spiritual accomplishments. He knows that past success in religion doesn't guarantee present faithfulness. So Paul is forgetting, he is leaving behind his past spiritual achievements as well as his past failures. You see, Paul was not just a religious leader before Christ, but he was a persecutor of the church. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, he was in Acts chapter 7, he was the one responsible for the arrest and the suffering and even the death of early Christians. He was the one who was approving the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So if there was anyone who had a past, if anyone's past could cripple them with guilt, it was Paul's. And yet he refuses to let his previous sins paralyze his present pursuit of Christ. Paul is saying, in Christ, your past does not define your future. Forget what's behind. Keep moving forward. This is why Paul constantly reminds us of God's grace. He says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Your past failures are covered by Christ's blood, so don't let what Christ has given hold you back, don't let what he's already forgiven hold you back from what he wants to give you. Paul is forgetting what lies behind. He's leaving behind his own past accomplishments, he's leaving behind his own mistakes, and he's pursuing Christ. He says, first, forgetting what lies behind. And second, straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want you to see this phrase, straining forward, is another athletic term. You know, it describes a runner who is stretching out, you know, every muscle, you know, as they think about when they're trying to get to the finish line, and they're doing everything they can to get just 1 inch of their body ahead of the other runners. That's the picture here, is just leaning forward to cross the finish line. And we see that this also, like the forgetting what lies behind, is continual action. That not only is Paul actively forgetting his past, but he is also actively pursuing, straining towards his future, what lies ahead. And what is it that lies ahead? It is the goal of becoming like Christ. Paul is actively pursuing greater intimacy with Jesus, deeper sanctification, greater obedience. He is always striving to become more like Jesus until he finally gets to be with Jesus. And so he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal, again, here refers to that finish line. The prize, the victor's reward. Paul is describing himself as a runner racing towards the finish line, and the final moment when he will stand before Christ, when he will eventually be transformed and made into his likeness because he will see him face to face. And he's using Roman imagery here. I mean, the audience in Philippi, they would have easily understood the picture that he was painting. The Greeks and the Romans were obsessed with competitive games. They had what was called the Isthmian Games, which would have been similar to the Olympics. And these were a massive cultural event, and every runner in the stadium knew that in order to win that race, it required total discipline, that you needed to have a relentless effort, an unwavering focus. And in the Roman world, winners of the races would receive a wreath of laurels, a laurel wreath that they would place on their head. It was a crown made of leaves. And as you can imagine, this was a temporary crown, because eventually those leaves would wither and dry up and they would die and it would fall apart. Paul, however, is running not for a temporary crown, but for the imperishable prize, for eternal life, for perfect Christ-likeness and glory. And he uses the same illustration in Hebrews 12:1. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Paul is telling us, forget what's behind. Stop looking back. The race isn't over yet. We've not reached the finish line, so keep pressing on. Keep straining forward. And so for us this morning, church, I have a couple questions for us. Are you spiritually coasting, or are you actively pursuing Christ? Paul is challenging us to press forward in our faith this morning. Growth doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. Are you spiritually coasting, or are you actively pursuing Christ? And if you're not pursuing Christ, what's holding you back? Are you stuck in your past failures? Are you hung up in past successes and in good old times? Paul says, let those things go. Forget what lies behind. You can't run forward while looking backward. Strain towards the prize. What's holding you back? And third, is Christ your ultimate goal? If you aim at nothing, I've heard, if you aim at nothing, guess what? You'll hit it every time. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race with endurance. What is the goal that you're pursuing? We're called to press on towards Christ. And we do that, church, first by forgetting what lies ahead and by straining towards forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, we press on. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to see a few things that Paul gives us that if we're going to press on, we're going to need to do this as well. And so we're called to press on, and we know we need to forget what lies behind. We need to strain towards what lies ahead. But secondly, we need to follow godly examples. If you want to press on towards Christ, Paul says, get some godly examples. He shifts here in verse 15 from talking about his own pursuit of Christ to now calling the Philippians to follow his example. Look there at verse 15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. He says the word mature. This means complete, fully developed, in a spiritual sense. It's a spiritual maturity. And it's interesting because if you look back at verse 12, Paul has just said that he's not become perfect yet. So this word maturity, it can mean perfect, but Paul says, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. So is Paul contradicting himself? Is he saying, I'm not perfect, none of us are perfect, but for those of us who are perfect, you know, do this. Well, no, he's using a different sense of the word. That word mature also has an interpretation of progressive growth. So it's not simply just perfection, but it's progress, it's growing. Spiritual maturity, church, isn't about arriving, it's about pressing forward. A mature believer isn't someone who has it all figured out. More so, a mature believer is someone who knows that they don't, but they keep pressing anyways. They keep pursuing Christ. And so he says, those of us who are mature think this way. Then in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Again, that phrase, hold true, means to walk the line. To stay in step with. It's a military term, like a soldier marching in formation. Paul is saying, whatever spiritual progress you've made, don't drift backward. Keep walking in step with what you know to be true. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, imitate us. The word imitating is a compound word between together and mimic. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament that this specific word appears. And Paul isn't just saying, follow me, but he's saying, mimic me together, right? Let's follow Christ together. Join me in this pursuit of Christ. And he doesn't just stop there, but he broadens the scope. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This means for us, church, that we ought to fix our attention on or to look carefully on people who are pursuing Christ. And this isn't just a passive observation, but this is intentional, active discipleship. Paul is calling the Philippians to seek out and follow faithful believers who are walking the same path as Paul. Why? Because who you follow will shape who you become. In the ancient Greek world, discipleship was a very common concept. I know it's kind of relegated to primarily religious context here in our secular world, but disciples were all over the place in ancient civilization. Philosophers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they all had their students, their disciples, and they trained them by modeling a way of thinking and living. The disciples' job was to imitate their teacher's example. And so in Jewish culture, this was also the way the rabbis worked. You followed a rabbi so closely that his way of life became your own. I've read, you know, if the rabbi picks up a cup and puts it down, the disciples would pick up the cup and put it down. I mean, they would follow and imitate everything that they did. This is why Jesus' invitation in Matthew 4:19 was to follow me. Right? He says, follow me. It was a radical invitation because he wasn't just calling people to listen to him. He wasn't just calling people to pay attention to his teachings, but he was calling people to imitate his life. For the Philippians, this idea would have been clear. Spiritual growth happens not in isolation, but in community. You don't grow alone. You grow by following godly examples. And we see Paul echo this idea repeatedly. On 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Think about learning a new skill. Maybe it's an instrument, playing guitar or cooking, or maybe just you're lifting weights. What do you do? Well, maybe you read all the books you can. Right, you go to the library, get everything you can, or you look up some YouTube videos, some tutorials, you listen to some podcasts, and you could do all the things, but if you don't have someone actually show you hands-on what to do, it's a lot harder to grow, isn't it? I mean, imagine trying to learn how to box just by watching boxing highlights on social media. I mean, that's crazy, right? Like, You might have an idea of what the person is doing, but you have no clue how to actually do it. I mean, you need a trainer. You need someone who's been in the ring. You need someone who can correct your form, who can push you when you want to quit, who can help you to grow stronger. And Paul is saying to you, church, Philippians, find spiritual trainers. Find those who are further down the road and follow them as they follow Christ. So for us this morning, who are you following? Who are you following, church? We are all being shaped by someone. Is it a godly influence? Or are you being discipled by our culture, by social media, by the unhealthy relationships you see around us? Who are you following this morning? Secondly, are you walking in step with what you already know to be true? Don't just accumulate Bible knowledge, but live it out. Don't just increase in your knowledge of who God is, but let what's in your head move to your heart and then to your hands and your feet. We have an epidemic within our culture. I know we're trying to make America healthy again, but we need to make America spiritually healthy again. And we have an epidemic of spiritual obesity, of people who intake and intake and intake the Word of God, but never work it out. They never live it out. Are you walking in step with what you already know? Third, are you someone worth imitating? Are you someone worth imitating? You may not realize it, but someone is watching you. My kids are watching you. Are you someone worth imitating? Would they be led closer to Christ by following your example? Paul is telling us spiritual growth happens when we intentionally follow godly examples. So find people who are ahead of you in the faith. Don't be proud. Don't be so arrogant to say that. Paul, remember, Paul started this off. I'm not there yet. If Paul's not there yet, friend, you're not there yet. Find someone who's farther down the road than you. who was following Christ and learn from them, imitate their walk. We can press on to Christ as we forget what lies behind and as we follow the examples of those who are pressing on around us. So find godly examples. Third, reject worldly distractions. Look at verse 18. For many of us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says there's many people now who are enemies of Christ. And he's not talking about rare exceptions, right? But he's saying that there are many people walking around in this dangerous pattern. And notice the tone here. He's not rebuking these people. He's grieving over them. He says, I've often told you about these enemies, these people, right? This is not a new warning. It's something he's probably repeated in conversation over and over to them. But he says, and now I tell you even with tears. Y'all understand, Paul's not an angry preacher. He's not out there railing against sinners. His heart is broken because he sees people abandoning Christ for the world. And he goes on to describe them in verse 19. And he actually lays out four characteristics of those who live as enemies of the cross. He says, first, their end is destruction. The word end means final outcome, right? Ultimate destiny. And the word destruction, eternal ruin. Paul isn't talking about just losing rewards or struggling in the Christian life. He's talking about people whose path leads to eternal separation from God. We're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:13, where he describes two roads. He says, there's a wide road that leads to destruction. And how many enter it, church? Many. But there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few find it. Paul is pleading with the Philippians, don't follow the broad path of destruction. This is the destination of those who are enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Secondly, their God is their belly. Now, this is not just about food, although it could be. The word belly refers to stomach or really appetite. But in the ancient world, it symbolized the center of uncontrolled desires, right? Sensual indulgence. Paul is talking about people who worship their own cravings. So whether it's gluttony or lust or greed or selfish ambition, think about Esau, right, in Genesis 25. He sold his birthright for what? A bowl of soup. Why? Because in that moment, his appetite ruled him. He traded something eternally valuable to satisfy a temporary craving. The enemy wants you so consumed with your cravings that you trade Christ for temporary pleasure. And Paul is saying, don't live like that. For those who are enemies of Christ, their God is their belly and their glory is their shame. Glory means to take pride in something. Shame means that which should be disgraceful. And these are those who take pride in disgraceful things. They boast and flaunt about things they should be ashamed of. They throw their sin in the face of God rather than repenting of it. They celebrate rebellion against God instead of mourning it. They take pride in what should bring them to their knees in humility. And we see this everywhere today in our culture. People publicly bragging about sin that Scripture clearly condemns. And Paul is saying that's a mark of an enemy of Christ. Romans 1:32 describes this person perfectly. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says this is dangerous. Sin becomes deadliest when we stop feeling convicted about it. Enemies of Christ glory in their shame. And lastly, their minds are set on earthly things. He says, with minds set on earthly things. And then that word literally means fixed upon, right? To set their affection on. This is an obsession with something. Paul is describing people whose hearts are tied up, not in following Christ, but they're tied up in this world. And their affections and their priorities, their ambitions, they're all earthbound. And you contrast that with what Paul says in Colossians 3:2, where Paul calls believers to set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. And so this doesn't mean that you ignore the earth, right? It doesn't mean that you ignore your job, your family, your daily responsibilities. In fact, Paul would condemn the Thessalonians for doing that very thing. You should go read the book of Thessalonians again if you haven't in a while. They heard Jesus was coming back and they got out lawn chairs and looked up at the sky. They camped out and sat around and Paul said, you guys got to get to work. Yes, Jesus is coming back, but there's still work for you to do. In fact, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. And so we can't just sit around. We can't ignore our responsibilities. But it means you don't live like this world is all there is. In Paul's day, the Roman world was obsessed with pleasure and indulgence and status. The Greek Epicureans, they believed that pleasure was the highest goal in life. That this was their highest goal. They taught, essentially, this was the philosophy of the Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, what? We die. Live for yourself, satisfy your desires, make life about your pleasure. That was their motto. And Paul saying that's the mindset of someone who's walking toward destruction. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We cannot be both friends with this world and friends of God. I mean, imagine you're on a sinking ship, but instead of trying to escape, you're fighting for the best cabin. That's exactly what Paul is warning against, living for earthly pleasures in a world that's heading towards destruction. The world's telling you live for today, but Paul is pleading with us, don't get attached to a sinking ship. Set your mind on eternity. And so for us this morning, church, what are you living for? Are your affections set on Christ, or are you more concerned with worldly things? What controls you? Is there a desire, an addiction, a craving that has taken the place of God in your heart? And have you become desensitized to sin? Do you celebrate things that Scripture condemns? Are you comfortable with what should convict? Paul is warning us that there's a way of life that leads to death. And the danger is you don't always see it right away. It starts with a shifting focus. You stop fixing your eyes on Christ and then your desires start taking control and you begin living for yourself and eventually you start boasting about what should make you weep. And in the end, Paul says it leads to destruction. If we reject Christ, it will lead to our destruction. And so, church, if we desire to press on towards Christ, we must reject worldly distractions. And finally, we must live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of heaven. Look at verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul has just warned about the enemies of the cross, people who are consumed with worldly things, whose minds are set on the temporary pleasure rather than eternal purpose. But now he turns the focus not from those people, but to believers. He says, but for us, our citizenship is in heaven. And I love that word citizenship. It's where they get the English word politics. And it refers to a commonwealth. To really a colony of foreigners living in a land that is not their home. It is a colony of foreigners living in a land that is not their own. And this is uniquely interesting considering the context of Philippi. Because the Philippians, their whole identity was wrapped up in this concept. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that even though they lived in Macedonia, they were considered citizens of Rome. They were governed by Roman laws. They spoke Latin. They held the privileges of Roman citizenship, right? Even though they weren't in Rome, they were Roman. And Paul is saying that you might live on earth, but your true home, your true allegiance is in heaven. So this means that we are first and foremost citizens, not of any earthly nation. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word await is a strong, active word. It means to eagerly and expectantly wait with great anticipation. It's like my kids looking out the window waiting for me to come home from work or running down the stairs Christmas morning to see what's under the tree. There's an eagerness, an expectance, a desire. Paul is saying we aren't just living as citizens of heaven, but we are actively waiting for our king to return. So verse 21, this king, when he does return, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I want you to see there's three massive theological truths that he lays down here. First, he says, one, Jesus is going to transform your body. Amen, right? Paul says Jesus will transform our bodies. This word means to change the outward form into something new and glorious. Right now, our bodies are frail and weak and subject to decay. Paul calls them lowly, a word that means humiliated or broken. But when Christ returns, he's not just going to fix these bodies, but he's going to completely remake them into something glorious, incorruptible, and eternal. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So church, if you have chronic pain, if you feel the effects of aging, if you struggle with disease or disability in the midst of this sin-ridden world, this is your hope. Your broken body will be transformed into something immortal and radiant and glorified, just like Jesus' resurrection body. He will transform our bodies. Secondly, church, we're going to be like him. We will be like Christ. Paul says Jesus will make our bodies like his glorious body. After his resurrection, Jesus' body, we saw, was real and tangible, right? He ate with the disciples. He walked. He spoke. But it was also glorified. It was free from pain, free from death, and eternal. And Paul is saying that's what's awaiting us. And we see this in John 1, 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, what? We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You will finally be everything God created you to be. No more sin, no more sickness, no more brokenness, just pure, radiant, glorified life. He says we will be like Christ. And third, Jesus has absolute power over all things. Paul finishes by saying Jesus will do this by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That word subject means to bring everything under control. Paul is reminding us Jesus isn't just a Savior, but he's a sovereign king. Everything in creation will bow to him. Every government, every ruler, every nation, he reigns over them all. Every force of evil, every demonic power, every enemy of God, he will crush them beneath his feet. And Paul has already said this in Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is saying, your king is coming. And when he does, he will reign over all things. He will make you new. You will be like him. And in the Roman Empire, when a city or colony was in trouble, what would they do? They would eagerly wait for the emperor to come and rescue them. If a Roman colony was under attack, they would send a herald or a scout or someone to go and relay the message so that help would come, and they would eagerly wait to be delivered. But Paul flips the script here and says, we're not waiting for Caesar to come save us. We're waiting for Jesus, the true king, to come and bring his kingdom to its fullness. In Philippi, Caesar was called Savior and Lord, but Paul says, no, your real Savior isn't Rome. He's in heaven. Your true citizenship isn't in this empire, it's the kingdom of God. Your ultimate hope isn't in an earthly ruler, it's in the return of Jesus. This was a direct challenge to the idolatry of the Roman Empire, and it's a challenge for us today. Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine being a soldier stationed overseas. You're far from home, living in a foreign land. And every day that soldier reminds himself, this is not my home. I belong somewhere else. And one day, I'm going back where I truly belong. That's what Paul is saying. This world, church, is not your home. You are an exile here. Live with your heart fixed on your true home, because one day Jesus is going to take you there. So for us, where is your true allegiance? Are you living like your ultimate home is here? Or do you actively see yourself as a citizen of heaven? Are you eagerly awaiting Christ's return? I'll tell you, church, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I get caught up in the things of this world. Sometimes I'm like, God, I'd really love to see my kids grow up. Sometimes I'm just not having my eyes fixed on what's happening. But if I pause and allow myself to really understand what that means and what it is I'm awaiting and looking for, how could we not eagerly and expectantly desire that? Does the thought of Jesus' coming shape your daily life, or are you too focused on temporary things? Are you living in light of eternity? If Jesus is coming back to reign, does your life reflect that reality? Paul is giving us a hope-filled reminder here. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We're awaiting our true King, Jesus, not an earthly ruler. And so when he comes, he will transform our bodies into his own glorious likeness. And he will reign with absolute power over this world. So church, don't live for this world. Live like you belong to the next one. I don't know where this word finds you this morning, church. But I do believe that God works and moves and speaks through his word. So I pray, as we enter into a time of invitation, would you be obedient to respond as the Lord leads you? Let me pray for us now. God, I thank you for this word this morning. Lord, I pray that, again, our hearts and minds would be directed to you. Our eyes would be fixed on you. Lord, I pray if there's sin here that needs to be repented of, Lord, would you move now through your Spirit to allow them to lay down those sins before you and to freely experience your forgiveness, to walk in the joy of their salvation. Lord, I pray if there's just people who've been distracted, their eyes have been taken off of you, would they be put back there? Lord, I pray for people here who've just felt stuck and they're not moving forward. They're not actively pursuing you. God, would you launch them into a desire to grow and be more like you. Lord, I pray, would you provide many men and women to stand up as godly examples who can say alongside Paul, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would be fixed on you, as we said, Lord, that we would not be desired to be friends with this world, but that we would long for our King and his coming kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.